Good morning. Great to be with you all today again. It's a big weekend for American culture, isn't it? I know we have a handful of Steelers fans and another handful probably of bandwagon Arizona Cardinals fans. I'm kind of in that latter group of a bandwagon fan for the Cardinals. But you know, it's a really big weekend for Calvary Bible Church because it was 120 years ago yesterday, January 31st, 1889, the Calvary Bible Church was founded by a group of Swedish immigrants as the Swedish Christian Tabernacle. 120 years. And it's really an impressive accomplishment that over the course of 120 years, we've had a handful of locations. The most recent one, of course, is here at Erie High School. We've had two different languages, the first 60 years approximately in Swedish and the next 60 years in English. A number of great senior pastors over that time, but zero church splits and one biblical message. Isn't that something to rejoice over? No. And as I was thinking about that, it really got me to thinking, what is it that enabled Calvary to be sustained for 120 years as a healthy Bible-teaching church? What is this allowed the church universally to be sustained for nearly 2,000 years as a healthy church? Obviously, the lordship of Christ more than anything, but has there been any consuming priority of the church over all of these centuries, over 120 years for Calvary Bible Church, that's enabled us to be healthy for all this time? If you've been around other churches, and I'm sure you probably have been around a number of other churches, you realize that there's a variety of different philosophies for the way to do church, different methodologies. You'll go to some churches and you'll find that probably the consuming priority is bringing people in and providing good entertainment for them. I don't say that in any disparaging way. The focus is on the highest quality musical arts and visual arts, doing whatever you can to invite the curious in and then invite them to come back as they're seeking. There's other church models that really focus first and foremost on kids ministry, because the thought in that model is if you retain kids, then parents, adults will come back as well. One of the traditional models has been focused on fellowship, where you may have been in a church and it seemed like every week there was a potluck after church with some of the best and some of the worst food. Green Jell-O and creamy casseroles and then church softball leagues on the weekends and a number of other different activities that are all intended for the sake of bonding the church family together. But the question remains, what is supposed to be? What is God's intention for the consuming priority of the church? The last thing I want to do is criticize any of those objectives. But what should our heartbeat be? What's the first thing that we should prioritize as a church? This morning, Paul tells us that prayer must be the consuming priority of the church. Those other elements will play a secondary and sometimes a very important role, but because it's God's desire to save all people, he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, our first priority is to pray for all people. As Dan mentioned already, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you picked up a Bible as you came in today, we're going to be starting at verse 1, which in the Pew Bible, or the Bible as you picked up as you came in the doors, is on the second page, 163. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Because God desires to save all, the very church priority, the very first priority of the church is to pray for all. Here's what Paul tells his young disciple Timothy. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and all men, the man of Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I am teaching the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Father, as we open your word today, as we try to understand better this consuming priority that Paul had for prayer, we would be foolish not to come to you in prayer ourselves. So we ask, God, that you would drive our hearts towards you, that you would teach us more about this passage, about the reality of your love for all people, and the truth that Jesus Christ came to be a ransom for the world. Would you focus our hearts on your scriptures? Would you sift away wheat and chaff, that we would only be able to hold on to the wheat of your word, and the excess, that I might say, would be sifted away and thrown out. God, please prepare our hearts. Please prepare our hearts to be consumed with the priority of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may remember that in chapter 1, Paul gives this warning against false teachers that had infiltrated the Ephesian church. And he gives a warning about the way we're to keep good track of the law, to maintain the law, but the law more than anything is to drive us to Christ. He's given a warning about the false teachers that have come into the church and now have inclined these new baby Christians back toward Judaism, away from the faith, away from the freedom that was theirs in Christ, and back toward the legal requirements of the Jewish law. And at the end of the chapter 1, we talked last week about how Paul said his testimony. Here's a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. He said, Christ Jesus died for sinners, of whom I am the worst. But God has poured his grace abundantly on me. He's treated me with unlimited patience. And now here in chapter 2, he begins his instruction for the young pastor, his apprentice, his disciple as a church pastor, Timothy. And he begins with prayer. Because the heart of a healthy church beats with prayer for lost people. That's point number one this morning. The heart of any church beats with prayer for lost people. It's been said that repetition is the mother of learning. I think that was Paul's philosophy. Six times in these seven verses, he uses the word all. And then he says, prayer, requests, and intercessions. Three synonymous words, one right after another, for the purpose of saying, pray for everyone. Just over and over again, he's beating on it. Pray for everyone. Requests and prayers and intercessions for all your leaders and for everyone. I know that Dara was leading our students, though, this morning on the passage out of Thessalonians that said, pray without ceasing. And I don't know about our students in attendance today, but I read that verse and I just feel kind of defeated in my prayer life. Because I don't pray without ceasing. This is another one of those passages. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, pray for everyone. The very beginning of instruction for the church, he says, of first importance is prayer. Pray without ceasing. Then he goes on, and it seems like he's extended an olive branch to us. Praying for everyone just seems too daunting. And so begin with your kings, with your leaders, with people who are in a position of authority over you. He's commanding this universal thrust in prayer because part of the false teaching that had been infiltrating the Ephesian church was kind of this elitism. That the gospel is only for a few. 2-4, shut the door mentality. But Paul says, no. 2-4, open the door a little wider. Pray for everyone because God's love is for everyone. Pray for everyone because the gospel is for the entire world. But if you're looking for a place to start, he says here in verse 2, begin with kings and all those who are in authority so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Because leaders who know and love Christ will influence their followers to do the same. A leader who knows and loves Christ is going to influence a wake of people behind him, a wake of people behind her to do the same thing. So I ask you, who are your leaders? Who are your leaders in the workplace? Who are your leaders in the church? Do you pray for them? Might you take a moment, even right now, and write their names down on that insert in your bulletin that you're taking notes on? Write their names down and commit for the next 7 days to pray for your boss at work. Pray for your pastors. They need it. Students, who are your leaders? Who are those in authorities over you? Pray for your parents. Pray for your school teachers. Because when we pray, God is at work. If you want to influence your school teachers, if you want to influence those who are in authority over you at work, pray for them. If you want to see the culture of your workplace change, pray for your leaders. If you want to see them come to know Christ, get down on your knees and pray for them, because when we pray, God is at work. You know, great pastors and great churches always have a throng of prayer warriors behind them. They're never supported by their own gifts. They're always supported by prayer. One of the greatest pastors of the past couple centuries, and maybe the greatest orator in the pulpit in the past two centuries, was a man named Charles Spurgeon, who preached in 19th century England. And Spurgeon did not think of himself as a great orator. In fact, he struggled incredibly with depression, and he thought he was weak as a speaker. And so people would regularly come to him and compliment him on his speaking skills, compliment him on the persuasiveness of his preaching. And you know what he did all the time? He credited any success in the pulpit to the throng of men and women behind him that drenched his every sermon in prayer. He always had people behind him that were lifting him up in prayer as he spoke. How about the kings and others in authority in our land? Our city, our state, our national governments, our leaders, do we pray for them? Might you take a moment on your insert now and write their names down as well? Your city leaders, your state leaders, your national government leaders. And commit over the course of the next 7 days to developing a habit of saturating them in prayer. Could you imagine how lonely it would be to be President of the United States? To have the burden of all the decisions that you make and realize that each decision you make has massive consequences for millions and millions of people. President Woodrow Wilson once said, "It's an awful thing to be President of the United States. It means giving up nearly everything one holds dear. The presidency becomes a barrier between a man and his wife, between a man and his children." And so we pray for our leaders. We pray for those in positions of authority over us. We pray for the health of their families. We pray for the health of their consciences, that they would govern with justice. Pray for the health of their consciences as they're responsible for making decisions that will affect both the living and the dying. As they're responsible for making decisions that will affect both the born and the unborn. As they're responsible for governing with justice, we pray that they would come to know the living Christ and therefore influence the country for good and govern with justice. You know, the scriptures over and over again record this incredible tradition that goes back thousands of years now of seeking the welfare of our governmental leaders. You might remember that Israel was in exile about 700 years before Christ, and they were under Babylonian rule. And Babylonian rule was far harsher on the people of God than any rule that we stand under today or at any other time in America's history. Under the heavy yoke of Babylonian rule, remember what God's instruction was to the people of Israel? He says in Jeremiah, "You'll be here for 70 years. Seek the welfare of the city I've called you into exile. Pray for it. For in its welfare, so you will have welfare." It's in Jeremiah 29:7. Then in Ezra 6, to the benefit of the people of Israel, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, and Israel was allowed to return to its homeland. And as Ezra and Nehemiah are rebuilding the walls of the second temple, one of the very first commandments that they give is pray for King Darius, the Persian ruler, who is not a believing man. Pray for him and for the health of his family. You see, there was this expectation that God could and would work even through unbelieving leaders in the world. He could and He would influence the minds and the hearts even of those leaders that you disagree with. Now that's a lot of background for this point. Prayer and peaceful submission to authorities is a wonderful testimony to those who are not yet convinced in the truth of Christianity. Prayer for your leaders sets the table for the communication of the gospel message. That's why part of our philosophy at Calvary is not to act like a force. Our church does not try to be a force that interjects ourselves around on the surrounding culture, that tries to overtake the political or the social structures around us. Nor do we act like a fortress that just says we'll enclose ourselves and keep ourselves safe from the surrounding culture. But instead, as one pastor friend of mine likes to say, we seek to be a fragrance of peace to the surrounding world, which includes, of course, the political structures. How powerful a testimony, what a fragrance of peace, when the church takes the lead by praying for those with whom we disagree. I didn't vote for her, but I pray for her. I don't agree with all of his policies, but I know that he is made in the image of God. I know that God loves him, and so I get on my knees and pray for him. I did vote for him. And I don't care for all of his policies. I do like many of his policies, whatever it may be. But I get down on my knees and I follow the Apostle Paul's commandment here to pray for my leaders. This is good and pleases God, our Savior. We pray that our leaders might know and follow Christ and they might govern justly. That's number one. But we also pray for our leaders, number two, because it affects us. Doesn't prayer have a cleansing effect on us? It has a cleansing, it has a refining effect on us to be in prayer, even for those that we sometimes disagree with. It says here in verse 2, pray for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. And the word holiness here is actually better translated respectability. In all respectability. Paul's calling us to pray rather than protest. To submit rather than to usurp our leaders. He's not saying that we shouldn't be engaged civically. You very well may be called to be engaged civically, and if you are, great. Nothing wrong with that. But the very first thing that we do before we get engaged civically is get on our knees and pray for our surrounding culture, pray for our political leaders. That we would live a life that is worthy of respect to onlookers in the surrounding culture. Now we have to admit, this is really difficult to do in an era of 24-hour cable news television. No matter what your favorite channel is, if it's Fox or CNN or MSNBC, it seems that cable news is programmed to create a visceral reaction in us. It's programmed so that we would find ourselves angry with the candidate whom we disagree with. It's programmed so that we would build up a sense of resentment toward the party or toward the president or toward the candidate that we disagree. And so all of a sudden, well, we find ourselves becoming angry with another, with a leader, but with someone who's in a position of power. And I would imagine, well, with the inauguration judges passed, some of us are still struggling with anger. And so I'd say, take a step back, take a deep breath, and pray. Pray for your leaders. Are you angry with your pastors? Pray for them. Maybe you're not right now. Maybe someday you will. Pray for them. Are you angry with your boss at work? Pray for him. Pray for her. Angry at your president or angry at governmental leaders? Put yourself down on your knees and pray for them. It's one of the most challenging ethical commands in all of Christianity, but it's the consistent teaching of Jesus. We're to pray for those we love, pray for those we like, and pray for those that we oppose. This kind of civic engagement has a cleansing, a refining effect on us, and it's in line with God's will to save lost people. Point number two, what Paul tells us from this passage is that the heartbeat of Christ beats with love for lost people. You see, when the heartbeat of the church is prayer, it finds rhythm with the heartbeat of Christ for lost people. One of the most frequent questions that I get as pastor is, what is God's will for my life in this area? Is it God's will for me to move to another state, to go to this college or that college, to begin a relationship with this person or that person, to enter this job or that job? And you know, sometimes we can't say definitively what God's will is on those kinds of decisions. Sometimes faith simply requires you to evaluate the different options, pray through them, talk to people that are wiser than you, and then faith is taking a step out and saying, I don't know what the result will be, but I'm going to make a move and trust that God is going to be with me in it. But quite often, I would say more often than that, the will of God is explicated for us in the Scriptures. Without any question, it's black and white. And here's one of those cases. The will of God is that you would pray for all because He loves all, because there's one God and one ransom, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who desires, who wills, who wants, who longs to save the world. You want to keep in step with God's will? Pray for those in your life who do not yet know Him. This is the good news. God wants your children, your parents, your friends, your family, your neighbors, all 6.5 billion people on earth to come to a knowledge of His salvation through Jesus Christ. The bad news, of course, is that there's this massive chasm between holy God and unholy, imperfect men and women. Between all 6.5 million of us, there's this billion of us, there's this massive chasm. And so the triune God decided in eternity past that God the Son would descend from heaven to earth and would serve as a middleman, would serve as a mediator between His holiness and our unholiness. This word mediator can really be translated middleman. Jesus would come and serve as a middleman between holy God and unholy men and women. He sends His Son to be a middleman, to be a substitute. His perfection for our imperfection, to turn our hearts toward God. Could you imagine, though, that you're in that great white throne room in the presence of God, that great white throne room in Revelation chapter 4? And as you're standing there in Revelation chapter 4, right in front of the King, He's there on the throne, and there's 24 other smaller thrones all around God the Father. And then there's numerous angels all around, but they're all covering their eyes. They can't even look at Him. And each one of them is singing one song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And you're standing in the presence of God, and it's brilliant. And yet at the same time, it's terrible. It's awful, because you have no one to represent you. You have no one to mediate your cause. It's awful, but because you recognize that sin is standing in the way of fellowship well with holy God. And so God sends His Son, the ultimate lawyer, and He says, I'm not sending you 100 lawyers. I'm not sending you 10 lawyers or even 2. I'm sending you one ultimate lawyer to represent your cause. You either accept Him or you reject Him. You either stand on your own merits and represent yourself, but before that great white throne, or you stand on His merits and you allow Him to plead your cause. And you know what the ultimate lawyer then does? He begins to speak for you. He begins to plead your cause. Father, I know that Michael has sinned, but don't you see he's accepted me? He loves me. Father, I know that Matthew has fallen short to the glory of God, but don't you see that he's accepted my salvation? He loves me. He loves you. Forgive him. And right there in the middle, but between God's holiness and our imperfection, is Christ. You see, the heartbeat of Christ is for lost people. He wants you to be forgiven by God the Father. God the Father wants you to be forgiven through God the Son. And so the ultimate lawyer bridges the gap. He's the mediator and he's also the ransom. He speaks for you and then he pays your bills. He intercedes for you and then he fulfills your sentence. Imagine that. He comes and he fulfills your sins. He comes up to that cross and he says, I take on your sin. I fulfill your sins so the holiness of God and you can eternally be in fellowship. That's why Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. My friends, if you're a follower of God today, if you're a follower of Christ today, you can say, Christ's Spirit dwells in me. And when God looks at me, when the great throne room looks at me, he doesn't see my sin any longer. He sees Christ. And so his verdict, because of the great mediator between God and men, because of the ransom, is not guilty. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're welcomed into the presence of God for all eternity. This is the heartbeat of Christ. So I know that there are people in this room today who have been praying year after year for their children who may not yet know Christ. And I pray that this passage would propel you to keep praying for them. They don't know Christ, but he says this is what God wants, that they would be saved. So God is inviting you to keep on praying for them. For many in this room who have parents or other family members or dear friends who haven't yet accepted, haven't yet become convinced of the truth of Christianity, I tell you, I know how difficult that is. Don't give up in prayer. Don't become indifferent to prayer. Don't become indifferent to the spiritual state of non-Christians around you. Allow your heart to beat with the heartbeat of God for those who do not yet know him. Point number three is this. When the heart of the church beats with the heartbeat of God, our prayers do indeed touch souls for eternity. Paul calls us to prayer because prayer aligns our hearts with God's. He calls for prayer for all people because God's mission extends to all people. And he calls for prayer because prayer is always the very first step to being a herald, as Paul calls himself in verse 7. To being a caretaker and a proclaimer of the truth. We cannot go proclaim the gospel truth if we are not first bowed in our hearts, bowed in our lives to God in prayer. When we pray, our heart meets the heartbeat of God, and our prayers really touch souls for eternity. And I feel like there's this elephant, though, that's just kind of sitting on top of this text. You've probably thought this question before. If God wants all people to be saved, then why aren't all people saved? If there is one God and one mediator between God and men who wants all men to be saved, all women to be saved, then why aren't they? It's kind of an elephant just sitting on top of this text and many other passages like this that speak of God's universal love. You know, when I'm reading these kinds of passages, I have to believe that part of God's sovereign, overarching will for the universe is to include a will for you and me. It's to choose not to override the will of humans. In other words, in God's sovereignty, he has decided to give each and every one of us a choice either to accept the representation of Christ or to reject the representation of Christ, to reject the bliss of eternity in heaven, and tragically many do. But you see, love does not coerce. He will not force us to come in, but the hound of heaven continues to invite, he continues to woo, he continues to compel us to come in, he continues to invite you to prayer for those who do not yet know him. And he assures us that when we do pray, it bends the ear of God. It extends the strong and loving arm of God to those who do not yet know him. George Mueller is a really well-known missionary, also in 19th century England, and he was known for his care for orphans. At the height of his ministry, he led 5 different orphanages that provided for over 2,000 young children. But he was also known for the effectiveness of his prayer. He was known for having a heart that beat with the heart of God and prayer for people who didn't yet know Christ. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on land or at sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be, 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 more years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the 3rd was converted. I thanked God for the 3 and went on praying for the other 2. But these 2 remained unconverted. The man to whom God, in the riches of his grace, has given tens of thousands of answers to prayer in the selfsame hour or day in which they were offered, has been praying day by day for nearly 36 years for the conversion of these individuals. And yet they remain unconverted. Listen to this response. But I hope in God, I pray on, and I look yet for an answer. They are not yet converted, but they shall be. It wasn't until after Mueller's death that the last man accepted Christ as Savior. But each one did. Such was Mueller's faith and the tenacity of his prayer. My friends, could you imagine being a part of a church like that? Could you imagine being a part of a church? I long so much to be a part of a church with men and women that have hearts which bleed with love for those who don't yet know the magnificence of Christ. I want to be a part of a church with people like Mueller who make it as hard as possible for people who don't know Christ to go to hell. I want to be a part of a church that makes it really, really hard for people we know and love not to go to heaven. You know, critics always look at a passage like this, one God and one mediator, and they know the exclusivity of the gospel. How can you say there's only one God? How can you say there's only one mediator? But would you note the passion of Christ's response in this passage? Would you note the reality that he is inclusive, that he says one God and one mediator between God and all men? The testimony offered in its proper time, that he is not holding out on anyone. He is inviting. He is welcoming us in. That is the passion and the love of Christ. Critics oftentimes talk about the exclusive nature of the gospel, but see here that God has provided a way. God has provided a way, and he's chosen that he would answer our prayers. The prayers would be a main way that he chooses to work in the world. I think it's fitting, though, that as we close this passage, it's fitting that we look at a verse like this out of Mark 10:45. This is one of the handful of purpose statements that Jesus gives of his ministry. For this very reason I came into the world. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To offer himself as a payment for you, for your loved ones, for the many, for the world. So we're going to come to communion here in just a moment. And as we come to communion, I encourage you to meditate on that passage that Jesus offered his body and his blood as a mediator, as a payment, as a purchase to forgive your sins and bring you into that great white throne room of grace. My friends, would you do 2 things, Bob, before you come to the communion table? Number one, if you're already a follower of Christ, would you pause and thank him for this? Pause him that he paid the ransom price. As you come and take the bread and you take the cup, you remember that represents his body, represents his blood set for you. But number two, as we look at this passage, would you remember someone that you are praying for? And would you pray for that individual? That he or she might know the magnitude of the love and the grace of God for them, that Jesus went all the way to this cross to offer his body and blood for that individual. I encourage you to pray boldly for that person and your family, that friend of yours. And then as you come to the communion table, you remember that Christ paid the price, not only for you, but also for that friend of yours. We're going to take communion a little bit different today. We have a number of stations, 8 different stations all over the church. And this is just a sweet time for some of the leaders in our church to minister to you. So you can come up as an individual, with a friend, as a family, and be served the bread and the cup and remember together what Christ has done for you. After you pray, whenever you're ready, you can come to any one of the serving lines. And we're just going to minister to each other for a few minutes through the communion elements. Would you join me in prayer as those who are helping to serve would find their positions? Lord Jesus, we thank you that though we have been obstinate, though we have veered far from you, you have been patient with us. You have not quit on us. Instead, you left the glory of heaven, descended as a man, took on our sins, that we could be invited into the eternal throne room of God. And when we get there, we need not tremble any longer. When we get there, we can know, yes, you will say, this is my beloved child. I have no sin against him. As far as the east is from the west, I've forgiven this daughter. I've forgiven this son of mine. I've forgiven all of their sins. Thank you, Jesus, for the magnificence of your love. Thank you for your care, not just for us, but for the entire world. So much so that you are willing to go to the cross to give us life. So as we come to the communion table now, we ask that you would put us in a place that we could receive from you. Put us in a place of thanksgiving and gratitude for all that you have done. Not only to forgive us, but to give us an eternal kind of life starting today. And God, I do pray for any person here who may not yet know you, that they would receive the reality that you have sent your Son out of love for them. That even in this moment, they would say, yes, Jesus, I do receive your ransom. I do receive your offer of salvation. I do receive the cross, which purchases me from my sins. And for every heart in here who would say yes to you once again, we thank you, God, that we can now come to the communion table and receive this remembrance of all that you have done for us. We give you praise and glory for your care, for your love, for listening to our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.